Thank you, Luke, and others for leading us in our time of worship through singing, through music. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that you have extended your grace and your mercy to us in this fashion. Those of us who are so undeserving, yet you in your love have seen fit to save us. Lord, if there are any among us this morning who cannot make that claim legitimately, bring them to yourself. Save them, so they too can rejoice. Thank you for those who have led us in our worship through music this morning. And now as we open your word together, use me as your instrument to faithfully and clearly proclaim your truth to all who hear. In the name of our Savior, and for your honor and glory, we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning as we return to our study of the little book of Jude. Jude, 25 verses, tucked in between the Apostle John's three epistles and the book of Revelation. It's a small book, but what a powerful epistle this book is. The truths of this letter are for the church today. For the church tends to be weak. The church tends to be compromising. The church tends to be tolerant. The church tends to be shallow, unwilling for the most part to give biblical truth its rightful place, and certainly not interested in going to war to protect that truth. The call of this powerful letter comes in verse 3, which in a sense is the theme or the heart of the letter. Jude 3, remember there's only one chapter, so we don't put a chapter designation, just a verse. Jude 3, "Beloved, though I was very eager," Jude writes, "to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude understands that the times are critical. He understands that the truth is under assault. So what he is endeavoring to do is call together the people of God to become an army to fight for the faith. This was some 2,000 years ago that he wrote this. And we are now living in the last days, an era that began when Christ rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. The last days. And the last days, we are told in Scripture, are days when deceivers and doctrines of demons and hypocritical liars, and they will become stronger and stronger, and their assaults against the gospel will become stronger and stronger. This is the time when we should expect a falling away, a departure from the truth, as we noted last time, the apostasy. And if there is an apostasy, then there are apostates. Apostates. An apostate is someone who has defected from the truth. Someone who has known the truth, who has been associated with the truth, who's been around the truth, maybe even proclaimed the truth at one time. Perhaps even professes to proclaim the truth now. Such individuals pretend to serve God, when in reality they serve their own sinful desires. Such individuals pretend to belong to the church, and they outwardly and publicly do associate in some fashion with the church, in some fashion with the gospel. But in reality, they do not belong to God's kingdom, but to Satan's kingdom. They pretend to believe the Bible, but they pervert its teachings, and they use its teachings for their own ends. Now, in the opening verses of this epistle, Jude greets the Christians to whom he writes, and all of us as believers who will read and benefit by this epistle. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Jude. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." We talked last time about who this Jude was, concluding that he, along with his brother James, is the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because Jesus didn't have an earthly father. But Joseph would have been their earthly father. Now, he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant translates the Greek term doulos, which refers to someone who belongs to another, someone who is a bond slave, someone who has no rightful ownership of their own. Jude knew what this term servant meant. He lived in a world of servanthood. He lived in a world of slavery. And this was a familiar way for the biblical writers to designate themselves. For example, Paul in Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a servant, same term, of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, what a great way to begin a letter about apostates, by calling oneself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a greeting really suits this epistle so wonderfully, because apostates cannot handle this kind of thing. Apostates cannot handle the true servanthood of the regenerate, of those who are believers. Look at verse 4. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What do? They pervert the gospel and they deny whom? They deny what? Our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They refuse to live under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. They refuse to be identified as servants of Jesus Christ. And how interesting it is then that Jude introduces his letter by saying, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant. They cannot handle true servanthood. They live outside the boundaries because false salvation can't restrain the flesh. And that's necessary to be a servant of Jesus Christ. So Jude is telling his readers, look at a person's life. Look at a person's life. An apostate's life will eventually manifest where his heart is. And this is exactly what Jude will lay out for us throughout this epistle. Now, having properly identified himself and given his purpose in writing, he then identifies those to whom he is writing. And as I mentioned last time, we don't know who his original audience is particularly, just that it appears to be the same audience to whom Peter wrote his second epistle. But we don't know who they were either, but we're going to be comparing as we go along Jude with 2 Peter. But we do know something about those to whom he wrote. We know that they are believers because of what Jude says about them. Let's turn our attention to verse 1 again. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, here it is now, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, kept. And then verse 2 says, may peace, mercy, and peace and love be multiplied to you. Facing a battle against apostasy with all of its dangers and seeming uncertainties is going to raise some important questions in our minds. Like, is God really sovereign? Is God really sovereign? With all the falling away that is taking place, is he really in control? With all the ongoing escalation of apostasy and our responsibility to engage in spiritual warfare against it, are we really safe? Well, short answer, yes, we are safe. Yes, we are. God's sovereignty and our security as believers is protected. We have nothing to fear because we are called, we are loved, we are kept, and then we're going to see in verse 2 as well, we are blessed. Called, loved, kept, and blessed. And as we noted last time, that's precisely how Jude begins and ends his epistle. Look down at verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So Jude begins and he ends his short epistle emphasizing the security of the believer. We're secure. Why? Because God calls us and keeps us and loves us and he blesses us. God knows how to deal with all of this. He knows whom to protect, meaning that we can engage in this battle, realizing that it's a serious one, realizing that it's a dangerous one. But why are we so protected? Well, the answer is in verse 1, and we've already alluded to it, and we're going to talk about it now specifically, because we are called, because we are loved, because we are kept, and consequently, because we are blessed. So let's look at each of these individually. Number 1, we are called. We are called. The Greek text is constructed in an interesting fashion here. And I suppose I should have my brother Roy stand up and read out of his Greek text, because he doesn't read. I shouldn't tell people that, should I? I'm sorry, Roy, but I can't do that, but he does that, so he follows along. So he can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I believe this is the way I read the Greek text anyway. It says this, and I've kind of put it up there for you. To those in God the Father, having been loved, and in Christ Jesus, having been kept, called. That's the way it reads. That's the literal reading of it. In other words, I think what Jude is saying is this: the ones loved by the Father and kept by the Son are those who are called. The word translated called in this context is grammatically an adjective. It's a verbal adjective. It comes from the Greek term kaleo, and it's the main word. It means to call. That's really what it is, to call. It's the primary thought in this phrase. The other words provide an explanation for, or they support this word. Being loved by the Father, being kept by the Son, means that we're called. It's the calling that sets us apart and makes us both loved and kept. And this whole matter is really a rich part of the New Testament. Keep a marker, if you would, in our Jude text and turn back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. Some of it I'll put up on the projection for you. Some of it we'll look at in our own Bibles. Romans chapter 1. I want to begin reading with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We alluded to this a moment ago with Paul's identifying himself. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's introduction to his letter. Paul was called, that's the term, to be an apostle. Verse 1. Believers are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And those who are loved by God are called to be saints. Verse 7. Turn forward a few pages to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Again, Paul, called to be an apostle. Believers, called to be saints. Jump down to verse 22 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. It says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles. Believers are called. They're called. Turn, if you would, all the way to the book of Revelation, Revelation 17. That's just beyond our text of Jude. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17. And verse 14. Speaking of the end times, John in his vision says this, he learns this, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. This is Revelation 17, 14. They will make war on the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The believers who are with the Lord at this time of victory are said to be what? They're said to be called. But not just called, they're said to be called, chosen, and faithful. And these three words really belong together. If you're called, then you're chosen. If you're chosen, then you'll be faithful. Your faith will sustain. The biblical teaching, I believe, is this. The calling by God on a person that we're talking about here is what theologians call efficacious or effective. Effective. It is settled. It has the desired effect that God intends it to have. Paul was called to be an apostle. And what? He became one. Believers are called to belong to Jesus Christ, we've read. And they do. Now, there is one time in the New Testament, Matthew 22, 14, when the word called is used with a different meaning, even though it is paired with the word chosen, just as it is in Revelation 17. An older English translation, such as the King James, also include these words in Matthew 20, verse 16. Matthew 22, 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Same terms. I say this has a different meaning because of the context. Always look at the context when you interpret Scripture. Always see what the context is about. I say this is a different meaning because of the context. Matthew 22 relates Jesus' parable of a wedding feast. A wedding feast, and you might remember that account, where many are called, many are invited to come to the feast. And many refuse that calling. Many refuse that invitation for one reason or another. But in the end, a bunch of people do show up. However, there is one man who is spotted who isn't dressed properly, who isn't wearing the appropriate wedding garment. And when the king, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, sees this man and questions him about his lack of proper attire, the man is speechless. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't have anything to say. He can give no reason for his appearance. He's without excuse. And the king has him thrown out. Not just thrown out of the feast, Matthew 22, but thrown out into eternal darkness and damnation, complete with weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this context, the one who was called, who was given an external invitation, was not one who was chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. He was not one who was chosen for eternal life. This tells us a couple of things. First of all, there is a general invitation, a general external call that goes out. We sang one a moment ago. Jesus is calling. That's an invitation. That's a calling. There is a general external call that goes out. No question about that. There is a general preaching of the gospel, a general preaching of repentance, a general offer of salvation. It's a real offer. There is a general external call. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, God said, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. These are general invitations. Ezekiel 33, 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? That's a general invitation. And they're in the New Testament as well. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a general invitation. John 7, 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take of the water without price. Those are general invitations, real invitations to come to Christ. Romans 10, 17 and 18, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The invitation to salvation has covered the globe. There is a general external invitation, the widest possible exposure of the gospel, calling sinners to repentance, calling sinners to faith. In his parable of the great supper that's recorded in Luke chapter 14, Jesus had this to say about those who were invited, but they gave excuses of why they couldn't come. Luke 14, 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited or called shall taste my banquet. Or when he looked over Jerusalem and he said, as we read in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus reached out, and they refused. John 5, 40, yet you refused to come to me that you may have life. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, called the religious leadership of his day, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did. So you do also. Acts 7:51. My point is this. All throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we find invitations to come to the Lord. When the gospel is presented, the Apostle Paul says that there are really just two responses. Consider 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. He says, for we, speaking of those who proclaim the truth of the gospel, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Sometimes the preaching of the gospel just takes people from bad to worse. Why? Because it heightens their condemnation. They go from one bad condition to a worse condition because now they have more knowledge. They've been given more truth, which makes them even more guilty, which brings upon them even greater punishment. But for others, the preaching of the gospel is a fragrance of life to life. You see, people are always responsible for what they do with that invitation because that is a legitimate invitation. The general invitation is a legitimate invitation. It's come, and people are responsible. A sufficient sacrifice has been made on the cross. The offer is genuine. The offer is legitimate. And to refuse that offer is to bring upon yourself a just condemnation, something you deserve, something I deserve. We refuse that. People are accountable for their response to God's general external invitation to salvation. And some will believe and some will not believe. Some will respond, some will not respond. That brings us to a second category of the calling. The category of calling that is being dealt with in our text of Jude 1. This is not a general external call, but rather an efficacious internal call. Remember the term efficacious, effective? An efficacious internal call. This is not just an invitation extended to a person on the outside. This is a moving of God, the Holy Spirit, on the inside. This is the internal work of the Holy Spirit on those to whom the Bible refers to as the elect. Do I understand that term? Not really. But the Bible uses it, so I'm going to use it as well. This is the saving call. Consider what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not the general call of the preacher or the missionary or the evangelist who says, "Come to Jesus." That's not what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians. This is God's specific, this is God's particular call. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God is faithful. What's that mean? That means God will do what he sets out to do. That's what it means. God's faithful. He does what he says he's going to do. Namely, in this instance, calling some into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He calls into fellowship, he makes it happen. They come into fellowship. And since he is faithful, since he will do what he sets out to do, those whom he calls will come into that fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand here, as many seem to do. This is not a call apart from the human will. This is not a call apart from the human will. Rather, by the power of God, the human will is awakened. We are not robots that God programs in some way. Not at all. Rather, the human will is very much involved. With this calling, the human will is given life. It's given spiritual life. This is the call that awakens the dead. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1? "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's the calling we're talking about here. It's a calling that brings life to the will, life to the mind, life to the soul. This is the call that Jesus was talking about when he said in John 6:44 and 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. It is written with the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Notice what Jesus says here. Look at that verse and notice what he says here. No one, he says, comes to me. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws that person. Coming to Jesus is dependent upon the Father's drawing, dependent upon the Father's calling. And then also, everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to Jesus. When the Father speaks, when he draws, when he calls in this fashion, everyone he calls comes. That's what it says. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone. So this is not a general call, because the general call, as we already saw, can be rejected. It can be rejected. Some reject it to life, to death. Others receive it to life. This is a specific call. This is a particular call. A call that is predicated on the fact that God has chosen some to call. And when this call is heard, it will not be. It cannot be rejected. It cannot be resisted. It is an irresistible call. Consider Paul's counsel to Timothy found in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the key phrase right here, the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This calling is not predicated on anything that we have done. Not according to our works. It has nothing to do with what we have done. Nothing to do with what we will do. It is a holy, it is a divine calling that is derived from God's own purpose, God's own grace. Grace granted to us in Christ Jesus. This calling is not predicated on anything that we have done, but it's like God's calling on Jacob, of Jacob over Esau before either of them was born. Romans chapter 9. So this calling has nothing to do with what we've done. It is a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, according to his own grace. Look at the verse, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Not at the time of our conversion. Not at the time of our recognition of the truth. Before the ages began. That's a mystery. That's an amazing one. Beloved, this is the foundation of why we are secure in our salvation. Do we believe in eternal security? Yes. Do I preach it? Do I teach it? Yes. Strongly believe it. But this is the foundation of why I can say that. This is it. This is the wonderful truth. Our security no more depends upon what we do than our salvation depends upon what we do. Our security is found in the fact that from before time, from before the creation of the universe, we who are believers have been called, we have been chosen, chosen to eternal glory, chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, chosen to be made righteous, chosen to enter into the glories of heaven and worship there forever and ever. And for God's choice to be completely and finally satisfied, he must also call and justify and sanctify and ultimately glorify those whom he has chosen. Those whom, in the words of Romans 8, are predestined. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. There's the term. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Nobody gets lost. That's the glory of it. Nobody gets lost. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. That's what Jesus said. None will be lost. All will be raised up in the end. That is the calling. It's a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1. It's a high calling. Philippians 3. It's a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3. It's a call to fellowship with Jesus. We saw that. 1 Corinthians 1. It's a call to inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 3. And there's more. It's a call to freedom, Galatians 5. It's a call to peace, 1 Corinthians 7. It's a call to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a call to hope, Ephesians 4. And it's a call to eternal life, 1 Timothy 6. That's the call. That's the efficacious call. It's effective. It produces what it sets out to do. Yes, the tide of apostasy is terrible. Yes, it is dangerous. Yes, it is life-threatening. But as born-again Christians, we are called. We have nothing to fear. Sin's shackles have been broken. We are free. The spiritual blindness has been taken away so that we can see. The oppressing burden of sin has been lifted and we are released. We who were dead have come to life. Now, you might be asking something like that, like this. How do I know if I've been called? What if I'm not called? Let me say this as gently and as kindly as I can. That's not your problem. That's not your problem. God's decree is not public. It's secret. But Jesus clearly states in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. And yet, heed this warning. If you don't come, you are responsible. If you don't come, you're held responsible. Okay, Pastor. So you're saying that the problem's not mine to know if I've been chosen, predestined for salvation, as you call it, as the Bible calls it. And yet you're telling me that I'm responsible? How can I be responsible to come and yet I can't be saved unless God chooses me? How can I resolve that? Short answer, you can't. You can't. You cannot resolve that. So stop trying to do so. It won't happen. But the Bible does give us some help on the matter if we're willing to listen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We mentioned it a moment ago. Romans chapter 9. This issue is raised all of the time. I can't understand how human responsibility fits with divine sovereignty. I can't understand how moral accountability fits with election, fits with God's choosing. If God does the choosing, how can he hold me responsible? If I'm not chosen and I'm not called, how can I be responsible? How can God find fault with me? How could he punish me? How could he send me to hell? How could he make me guilty for my sins and hold me accountable if I'm not chosen, if I'm not called? Apostle Paul was apparently asked these very questions. Let's note his answer. We're going to jump right into the middle of this, Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. I mentioned this a moment ago. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi's prophecy, chapter 1. Now verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's the scenario. Now come the questions. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? How can God find fault if it's all up to him? As to who's chosen, as to who's called. Who can go against what God has ordained to be? Now here's Paul's answer. For then, for now, forever. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Like a good teacher, Paul responds to a question with a question. He responds to a question with a question. How can God find fault? How can God do this if it's up to him who's called? Who is called and who is chosen. Paul responds with the question, who are we to ask God when it comes to what he has ordained? Who are we to ask God when it comes to what he has ordained? What kind of person talks back to God in such a fashion? Such questions, Paul is saying here, are inappropriate. Notice Paul's illustration, verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored use? Asking such questions of God is like the clay saying to the potter, why did you make me into this shape? Asking such questions of God is as ridiculous as an inanimate pot asking for an explanation as to why he was made in the way he was made. Pots don't think. Pots don't talk. There is a universe of difference between a pot and a potter, and the difference that cannot be remedied, the pot simply cannot go or get to where the potter is. Paul is not saying that we're supposed to be stupid, that we're supposed to be non-thinking, non-talking objects. This is an illustration. And what he is saying is that as big as the difference is between an inanimate pot and the living potter who made it, the difference between you and me and God is even greater. It's even greater. You and I have no more right to assume that we need an explanation of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility coincide than a pot has the right to assume that it needs an explanation from the potter as to why he was made as it was made. The matter is beyond our capability to grasp. There is no answer that will or can or will satisfy our curiosity. And so Paul's advice is just stop right there. Let God be God. And with Abraham of old, we can say, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? I cannot harmonize all this. But why would I expect to be able to do so? I'm a pot. But we do know this. God will always do what is right. Always. Sinners will perish because of the rejection of the gospel that is actually presented to them, that is truly offered to them. And we who are believers will go to heaven ultimately because God chose us and because God called us. Did we respond? Yes. But ultimately because God chose us and because God called us. I don't know how all this works. But I do know that's what the Bible says. And there's a time when I just have to stop. And I got to leave it with him. Will not the judge of the earth do what is just? Yes, he will. Now let's go back to Jude's epistle and move on. I won't spend nearly the time on the remaining matters that I've done on that one, because that one is the one that is controversial, I guess, where the others are not. And I have no desire to stir up controversy. I don't want anyone to get upset. I don't want to cause division. Sadly, that's what sometimes happens when this is preached, when God's word is proclaimed. I pray that's not the case here this morning. It's not my intention at all. But it's there in the text. I've got to deal with it. Got to work through it. Not only are we called, but we are loved. We are loved. Look at Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Some translations use the word sanctified. Sanctified in God the Father. But that's not the best term. The best term is beloved. Beloved in God the Father. We rest safely in the fact that we have been called because we were loved. And this is so amazing. Because sometimes when we think of the call of God, we think of, you know, something that's kind of random. But this is not a call of indifference. Our calling is not some sort of a lottery that God held in heaven. Yeah, I'll take this one, I'll take this one. No. For reasons that are outside us, for reasons that may never be known to us, God, with no other influence other than his own character, determined to set his love on us. This is staggering. For no reason that we can understand, God said, I'm going to love you. We were loved in the eternal heart of God in the timeless past when he chose us, when our election occurred. God determined then to set his love upon us, and that love toward us was openly demonstrated at Calvary when Christ died as a substitute for our sins. And that love continues on until the time that God convicted us, and he called us, and he justified us, and it goes on and on and on, and we literally live in that love. We are loved in God the Father. We have entered into a relationship with God, and it's a relationship of love. He loves us so much that he made us his own children. He loves us in the beloved one, Christ, and we are joint heirs with Christ. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. What kind of love? What kind of love is it? What kind of love is it? Keep a marker in Jude. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John 17. Here we are told what kind of love this is. Can I fully understand this? No, but we are told what kind of love this is. John chapter 17 and verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, I do not ask, this is Jesus speaking, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is praying. He had just prayed for his disciples who were with him. Now he's praying for everybody who would believe because of the testimony of those disciples. That includes you and me. Because we believe because of the testimony of the disciples. They wrote it down. And what does he pray? Verse 20 again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. They are that they may be one, even as we are one. Now verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What kind of love is it that the Father has for us? It's the same kind of love he had for his Son. That they may know that the love that you have for them is the love you have for me. It's the same love that he had for his Son. That's a staggering thought. It's one thing to love the perfect second person of the Trinity. God the Father loved God the Son. That's easy. Something else to love a sinner. But God loves us. And he loves us with the same love with which he loved his Son. And he loved his Son so much that he brought about the whole redemptive history, the whole redemptive story, to get a bride for his Son, Scripture tells us, who could serve his Son and adore his Son and worship his Son and love his Son forever and ever. That's how much God loved his Son. This is astonishing. Jesus wants his disciples to know that God the Father loves them as he loves him, Jesus. Verse 24, John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also with whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays, Father, I want them to know the love which you love me. Father, I want them to know that you love me before the foundation of the world, and so you love them before the foundation of the world. Same love. Wow. This is astounding. This is astounding. Verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and those know you that have sent me, and those know that you have sent me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name. I will continue to make known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is staggering stuff, isn't it? When you talk about being loved by God, you're talking about being loved with the kind of love with which the Father has loved the Son, and which the Son loves the Father, and it's a love from all of eternity. It's staggering. That's the love that God loves you with. When he says love, beloved in the Father, that's what he's talking about. So here's a question for you this morning to ask yourself. How secure am I in that love? How secure am I in that love? Let's let the Apostle Paul answer that question. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? Love of God. Say it again. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from this love. Nothing. That's how secure we are in that love. Nothing can or will separate us from God's love, from being beloved in God the Father. Nothing. This is an eternal love. And oh, what a love it is. We are called, we are loved. Number three, we are kept. Kept, back in Jude 1 and 2. Kept for Jesus Christ, or kept in or by Jesus Christ. Grammatically, either one works. Either kept for, kept in, or by. I think kept by Jesus Christ is a better expression in this context. Yes, we believers are kept for Christ, but he is the one who is doing the keeping, meaning that we are also kept by Christ. Consider this in light of what Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 29. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Once you're in the Father's hands, once you are held by God, nobody can take you out. You are kept. You are kept by Jesus. Did you know that you are a believer? As a believer, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son? You are. So you are kept by Jesus because you are an expression of the Father's love, an expression that has infinite and eternal value. It's unthinkable that Jesus, who is completely sovereign, who is omnipotent, is going to lose someone who was given to him as a love gift from the Father. It's unthinkable. And if the Father loves us and the Son loves us the way that they love each other and we're caught up in that love, then nothing can ever change that love. By what could we ever be lost? Nothing. Nothing. And did you know that as a believer, when any accusation is brought against you that brings your salvation into potential jeopardy, that you have a great high priest who intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father? Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he, speaking of Jesus, always lived to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Yes, Jesus suffered and he died to forgive us our sins, not just temporarily, but forever. But he also suffered and died in order that he might bring us ultimately to God. That's what he says. That he might bring us to God. That's glorification. And then he gave us the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us a Spirit as a guarantee. It's a guarantee, it's a pledge, it's a promise, it's a seal. Beloved, we are kept by Jesus. We are called, we are loved, we are kept. And number four, we are blessed. No, the word blessed is not in the text, but the thought is. Look at verse 2. Jude 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We don't just receive mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us. Multiplied, constantly increased. You see, no matter how difficult the battle is, and remember, Jude is calling us to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He is calling us to engage in warfare. He is calling us to engage in spiritual battle. So no matter how difficult the battle is, no matter how hard the times become, no matter how threatening it is, you will not only survive, but you will experience multiplied blessings. And mercy is a major part of that blessing. If you could lose your salvation, it would have to be because of sin, right? Some Christians believe that if they sin, they lose their salvation. That understanding, that belief comes from a poor understanding of salvation. When we sin, what does the Bible say that God does? He multiplies mercy. God is rich in mercy. And you can always come to the throne of grace. And what will you receive there? Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are blessed with multiplied mercy. We are blessed with multiplied peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, Jesus says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. When sin comes into your life, he pours out mercy. When trouble comes into your life, he pours out peace. We are blessed with multiplied mercy. We are blessed with multiplied peace. And we are blessed with multiplied love. We just talked about love, so we won't go into that again. The point is this. God is just continually multiplying blessing. So here we are, going into this battle. And we're tempted to say, okay, verse 1, we're going to survive. We're going to survive because we're called, that we're loved, we're kept. We'll endure. We'll make it. Chin up. Shoulders back. We won't lose our salvation. We'll make it. We're going to survive. But then along comes verse 2. And we realize that we're going to do so much more than just survive the war. We're going to thrive. We're going to be blessed immeasurably. This is not going to be a time of meager existence. This is going to be a time of lavish existence, of God multiplying mercy when you need mercy, multiplying peace when you need peace, multiplying love whenever you need it. Beloved, I need mercy and peace and love every moment of every day of my life, and so do you. Apostasy, a falling away, is present in the church, It's going to get worse. It's bad now, but you have nothing to fear. You are secure in Jesus. And more than that, you are not just called and loved and kept, but as you indicate your willingness to be faithful, you're going to have a multiplication of everything you need of God's mercy and God's peace and God's love. We will be secure and thriving in this battle. Why? Because we're called, we're loved, we're kept, and we're blessed. That's why. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these grand and glorious truths. Truths that just overwhelm us. Father, we are so grateful. What can we say? What can we say other than make us faithful to you for your glory and honor? Father, make us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us as we close.